So Nathan, if you would, open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day you've given us to worship you. We ask that you be with the Bible study, Lord. Let us be able to understand your word and take it to heart and bring it to the world, Lord, that we can be a witness for you and your son Jesus, Lord. We thank you for the blessings you've given us and for your son Jesus. It's for his sake we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, just in case you care to know, Elihu has the most speaking in this book other than Job. He has 159 verses uninterrupted. No comment, no critique, just 159 verses. Whereas God has only 123 verses. And Job, he has more than Elihu, but his speeches are in response to his three friends. And Elihu is, nobody critiques him, nobody responds to him. He shows up, and he's the only one with the genealogy. And he shows up with the genealogy, and he appears on the scene, and he apparently has been there listening the whole time. We don't know when he showed up to hear. And he goes off, he says his 159 verses, he goes off the scene, and nobody says anything about what he says. So, the question is, and why does God put him in here? And why does God give us his genealogy? And why? And if you care to read all this that's been said about Elihu, it's interesting. So, there's lots of ink been spilled about this gentleman. So, let's begin with chapter 36. How about you read the first 8 verses? And
Elihu also proceeded and said, "Bear with me a little, and I will show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Behold, God is mighty, but despises no one. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not preserve the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but they are on the throne with kings. For he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in fetters, held in the cords of affliction."
Okay. So Elihu continues his speech, and what's his conversation here? What's it about?
The nature of God.
The nature of God, and in particular, how God deals with men. He does not keep the wicked alive. They're bound in fetters. Okay. Notice that he begins with a plea to wait, and he's going to show, and remember he's addressing Job in particular, and God is the one who deals with people. And
verse 4, is Elihu talking about himself? One who is perfect in knowledge is with you?
My words are not false, and one who is perfect in knowledge is with you. He's speaking about his words, and the one who is perfect in knowledge is God himself. We've talked about the fact that Job repented in dust and ashes, and he was, before this whole thing, he was righteous before God. And what What Elihu has done is he's pinpointed the fact that this event from chapter 3 on, Job is sinning. He's saying nothing about his previous life. It's the fact that in these situations, Job is sinning. Job is defending himself. He says things about God that aren't the way they ought to be. And although he speaks better than his three friends, and Elihu is the one who begins, as you remember, in chapter 32, he is angry. Anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned against Job. His anger burned because he justified himself before God. That's the sin that Job is guilty of. And he justifies himself before God. And that's ultimately why in chapter 42, he repents in dust and ashes. So here in chapter 36, Elihu speaks of God's dealing with men, and in particular, he's dealing with Job. So in verse 9 through 16, I think, 9 through 16, Eileen, if you would.
Then he tells them their work and their transgressions, that they have acted defiantly. He also opened their ear to instruction and commands that they turn from iniquity. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they do not obey, they will perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge.
16.
Oh, sorry. But the hypocrites in heart store up wrath. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life ends among the perverted persons. He delivers the poor in their affliction and opens their ears to oppression. Indeed, he would have brought you out of dire distress into a broad place where there is no restraint, and what is set on your table would be full of riches.
Okay, so Elihu continues his speech regarding how God deals with mankind, and this is the groundwork for his speaking directly to Job in verse 17 through 20. So what he's saying is that God does these things, and in particular with the wicked, and he is speaking of how God judges people, how he deals with them, and how the issue is their heart. It's not their behavior, it's their heart. And so verse 17 through 23, you'll see that he begins with, "But you." Okay, Job, but you.
Could we look at verse 11 a little bit?
Verse what?
11.
Sure. Okay. This is one of those proverbs. I don't know if you're familiar with the book of Proverbs, but there's a lot of things in there that are statements that sound like they're universal, but the book of Proverbs is basically on, quote, a law of average basis. In other words, when there's a promise, like if you store up your treasure, on law of average basis, you'll have plenty when you die, but that's not 100%. There are people who store up their treasures, and when they get old, it all disappears in volcanic action, floods, storm, whatever. So on a law, if you read the book of Proverbs, it's, for lack of a better word, it's on a law of average basis, because, you know, you don't know what the future brings, but this is what God has ordained in terms of proper behavior. And here, in if they hear and serve him, they shall end their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. Notice it's if they hear and serve. The wicked don't hear and serve. If the wicked hear and serve, then that means they have repented. You know, that's, the wicked cannot obey. They can't.
Where do you see that it refers to the wicked? Because I don't see that. Is he talking generally?
He's talking generally, and he will, behold, God is mighty, but does not despise any. He's mighty in strength. He does not keep the wicked alive, gives justice to the afflicted. And he continues, and it's a general statement. It's, if men fear God, or they hear God and serve him, then, quote, on a law of average basis, their days will be in prosperity and their years in pleasure. And that's, again, there are many instances of people who are hear and serve God who are not, at least according to men, prosperous or spend their years in pleasure. This verse, chapter 36, verse 11, is sounds like the prosperity gospel. That's what it sounds like. But the prosperity gospel is not true. And
but even over and above that.
Say it again.
Even over and above that, I think that there are some churches that have almost used that as a promise for when people become saved.
That's right.
That everything is going to be hunky-dory
right
for you. So that's something to be aware of.
Yeah. And that's
I
why I say
that might be where that idea comes from.
Well, then the other idea that it comes from is they look at Abraham, they look at Noah, and they look at other faithful men of God who are in the scriptures wealthy. Okay.
But they don't look at the disciples.
No, they don't look at the disciples. And they don't look at what Paul says in Corinthians. Not many of you were wealthy. Not many of you, okay? And I knew of a woman who said, praise God for the M, because it doesn't say not any, it says not many. Mm. And she was very grateful that God included the M. So, but that's what Paul says in Corinthians, not many. And if you read the New Testament, the people who became believers more quickly than others were the people who were at the dregs of society. So people who are in the dregs of society tend to understand that they need something. People who are wealthy, what did Jesus say? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to come into the kingdom of God.
But there were many rich people who shared with those who didn't have.
That's true. Yeah. And Joseph Arimathea was a wealthy man. And he was, quote, a disciple of Christ, howbeit apparently a secret one, until it came down to take his body down from the cross. And Nicodemus was...
Zacchaeus?
Yeah, Zacchaeus was a wealthy man.
Mm-hmm. I think that the rich people that actually ministered after the Christians when the persecution began. They donated their lands, their property.
Yeah, well, Barnabas was apparently a rich man, and he set the pattern, and Ananias and Sapphira pretended they followed the pattern, and that
yeah,
cost
I know,
them.
But we were just talking about how the rich do share too.
Mm-hmm. Then in verse 17, we address Job in particular. So read through 17 through 23, if you would, Judy.
But you're filled with the judgment due to wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you, because there is wrath. Beware, lest he take you away from one with one blow. For a large ransom would not help you avoid it. Will your riches or your all might or all the mighty forces keep you from distress? Do not desire the night where people are cut off in their place. Take heed, do not turn to iniquity, for you have chosen this rather than affliction. Behold, God is exalted by his power. Who teaches like him? Who has assigned him his way? Or who has said, you have done wrong?
Okay. Remember that the issue with Job is that he justified himself before God, and he was a very wealthy man. And in the process of his sojourn upon earth, he lost his wealth in a day. And there he sits on a dunghill for a week, and then we have this discussion between his three friends. And in his discussion, in his defense, he made some judgments, and he made some comments about the character of God, and he made some comments about his three friends. And in verse 21, be careful you do not turn to evil, for you have preferred this to affliction. Okay, one of the things that we'll run into in the chapter 37 is that Elihu is telling Job ultimately that God is behind all of this. God is the one who has, quote, designed this for Job's benefit. And again, this is a precursor to what we read in Romans 8. Okay, all things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose. And it's also a precursor to what we read in Peter, that we should suffer. We should expect to suffer. And that suffering is something that refines the gold. We are those who are to be gold, and the refining fire of suffering. And the third thing is that Jesus Christ is the model. Okay, Jesus Christ suffered. And his suffering, thank you. And his suffering was from the beginning. Okay, we have to remember that he is holy, he is sinless, and he lived for 33 years in a world of sin. And God, remember, cannot abide sin. So part of the suffering that Christ endures is living a life among sinful men. And then Christ then is crucified, and he bears the sin of the world. So this whole matter of suffering is part of what Elihu is speaking to Job about, that God is behind us. God is exalted in his power. Who's a teacher like him, who's appointed him his way, and who has said, you have done wrong. Now, his three friends have said periodically, you know, throughout the whole discussion, that you must have sinned. And that's not the issue. The issue is that God is behind. Job's sin has been since the law, since he's been discussing this with his three friends. Because as Elihu says, he has justified himself. Okay? And that's another lesson that's hard to learn as Christians, that we are never in a position to justify ourselves. Never. So Elihu continues to the end of the chapter, and to the end of the chapter and into the next chapter, he's addressing Job again, and part of what he's going to say is what we observe, we cannot understand. Okay? What we observe. I think I told you this, but in Jeremiah chapter 20, Jeremiah complains, "O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived." Now that's a blasphemous statement, okay? And Jeremiah continues, "You have overcome me, prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. Each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long." Okay? Now, God is merciful. Jeremiah blasphemes. I mean, "Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived." God does not deceive. God is not one who is involved in deceit. Yet Jeremiah is the one who says, "That's what you did." I can remember a situation where I was much like Jeremiah, and in God's gracious mercy, after I blasphemed for I forget how long, but a long time, God took me directly to this chapter. And it was merciful and gracious of him, because I stopped doing what I was doing when I realized what I was doing, and I was horrified. And the Lord was merciful. Took me to Jeremiah chapter 20. And it's amazing what God does. It's amazing. Anyway, verse 24 through 33, if you would, Nathan.
"Remember to magnify his work, of which men have sung. Everyone has seen it. Man looks on it from afar. Behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered. For he draws up drops of water, which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds, the thunder from his canopy? Look, he scatters his light upon it and covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges people. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with lightning and commands it to strike. His thunder declares it, the cattle also, concerning the rising storm."
Okay, now, Romans chapter 1. What has God revealed in creation? And what do the wicked do or not do according to Romans chapter 1? Beginning with verse 18.
God is revealed.
Yep, that's true. The wrath of God is revealed, but God reveals something about his character that men
is invisible attributes?
Yeah, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Okay? There's something about God that is revealed to all men, and since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. But what do the wicked do? Verse 21, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Okay? They do not give. A thankless Christian, in my opinion, has no concept of the gospel. None. We are to give thanks in all things. Okay? Job did not do this. Job justified himself. Job contended with his three friends, and this generated the anger of Elihu. And they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of the form of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And the evidence of this kind of behavior is all over the Northwest. Just go to Stanley Park and look at all those totem poles. Okay? Look at the totem pole in front of the middle school at Nooksack Valley. Okay?
I go down the Badger each time and I'm reminded.
Yep.
Or the scientists who know, as they discover more and more about the nature of the cellular, how the cells are made up in DNA and RNA, and they take pride in the fact that they have discovered all this.
And what's interesting about that is, I forget who it was, but there was some gentleman who is a Christian who overheard two scientists talking about the wonder of it and the design of it, and how it was beautiful and marvelous, etc. But it was the product of a
accident.
Yeah.
Of so what?
Of an accident. Mm-hmm. They could see the design, they could see the wonder of it, they could see all of this information that spoke of the divine, and yet it was an accident.
Because when you become a God, you're the creator of that.
And that's what Paul is saying in Romans. Okay? And that is also what Elihu is saying. When God is the one, all men have seen it. Man beholds from afar. Okay? All men have seen it. God is exalted and we do not know him. The number of his years is unsearchable. He draws up the drops of rain. And he has all of this discussion, and he spreads his lightning about him, and he covers the depths of the sea. And for these, he judges peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with lightning. And this is what God does. And I don't know what you think, but I think the arrogance of man is manifested in their whole doctrine of global warming. The arrogance of man is manifested in the fact that we can solve our problems. And I can remember I had an uncle who always talked about man making progress. You know? And no, man hasn't made any progress. You know, I don't know if you looked at the world lately, but everybody's armed to the teeth and ready to go to war.
I had an engineering prophet, Dord, who said that the new creation was going to come about through technology, through man's. It was quite astounding.
Sad.
To hear that from him. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Very sad. Yeah. But that's what they think with AI. I mean, yeah.
But how could he even say, if he knew about the new heaven, how could he say that that's how it was going to come about?
If you're blind and deaf, but think you're not.
Okay.
And that's what Christ said.
Behind it, he would, I'm sure he would say, God's in control of it, and that's how God's going to do it. Just like creation, Christian evolutionists, or whatever, however you want to term it, who believe that God used evolution for creation. But
clearly it says it not.
I know.
I'm not saying, I'm not agreeing with them, but I'm just saying this is what they say.
Yeah, they need their own interpretation, I guess.
You need to understand, and I dealt with one like this, you need to understand that there are people who will read the Bible, and if you draw them to look at this passage, they will tell you, that's not in my Bible. And they'll be looking right at it. And
because they don't believe it?
I don't know. That's what they said.
What kind of Bible? Did you ever say what kind of Bible did
you
have?
The exact same one I had.
What?
But you see, Satan is a deceiver.
Yeah. Yep.
And
so
blinds
he keeps
them.
People blind. That's why I made the comment.
Yep.
And if man doesn't want to believe something, he will not believe it.
And you have to remember that faith is a gift. Okay? Faith is a gift. And, you know, when Elihu says this stuff, you need to understand that he's foreshadowing this whole explanation in the New Testament. You know, look at what he says. The scriptures say, man...
Are we in Romans?
Romans 1, verse 19. That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Okay? Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where his voice is not heard. There is no one in the world who does not have this information. No one. And yet, Paul goes on and says that what they did, they became futile in their speculation and their foolish heart was darkened. They did not honor God as God, nor did they give him thanks.
Although they knew him.
Yeah. And this is a problem. We don't believe in evolution, but I believe in devolution. Okay, that the further you get from Adam, the more likely you are to be a stupid idiot. Okay, because Adam, okay, was created in image and likeness God, and he was created without sin. He had the potential to sin, but he did not have sin until he disobeyed the command. And then all these people lived to be over 900 years old. What do you think, if you studied, okay, and you spent your time studying whatever you could for 900 years, how much do you think you'd know? Okay, we have no idea what that civilization was prior to the flood. But we do know that Noah apparently built the ark over a period of 120 years, and he was a preacher of righteousness for that period of time, and Methuselah apparently died in the year of the flood, but the only people in the ark were Noah, his wife, three sons and three wives, okay? And I don't know about what you think, but I think some of the stuff we're finding in archaeology is evidence of the civilization prior to the flood, okay? It's not hard to, you know,
there talks about different ones being like a master in a artwork in ironwork.
Yeah.
Master in this.
Three sons, the three sons of Lamech, in the line of Cain. Okay, and I one of my questions is, why are these men in the line of Cain, sons of Lamech, we're told that one is the father of agriculture, one is the father of music, and one is the father of industry. Why from the line of Cain, sons of Lamech, why are these called the father of these things. Yeah. I have a theory I can't prove. My theory is that God calls him the father because those are three things that men do, and they do them irrespective of God. They are means of idolatry. They are means of circumventing the fall. They are means of leading men astray. Now, that does not mean there are not Christian painters. It does not mean there are not Christian agriculturalists, and they're not Christian. But by and large, those three activities are the activities of men, and they are means of men being drawn away from worshiping God. They are used by God to have men worship their own creations. And, you know, look at farming, okay? Farming, we have now big commercial farms, okay? And we have big tractors and all this, okay? And the curse on Adam was, by the sweat of your brow, you shall till the land or take care of it. So when you're in this big air-conditioned tractor, okay, and you're plowing this land, you're not sweating. Okay, you're not sweating. So how is the curse manifested in this process? Well, number one, weeds. Number two, look at all the fertilizer that they dump on it. And what does the fertilizer do? The more fertilizer you put on the land, and the more fertilizer you have to put on the land, because the crops take the nutrition out of the ground, and because it takes it out of the ground, you have to put more fertilizer on. This is all manifestation of the curse. All of it.
So cow poo doesn't do it all?
No. No. But in God's providence, okay, maybe that was what was intended. Okay, in the garden, okay, remember, okay, we don't know the conditions of the garden completely, but we do know that there's the potential for sin. Okay, in new heaven, new earth, there's no potential for sin. No potential. But in the garden, there's potential for sin. So we don't know, okay, what. And we also know that all the animals were herbivores. Nobody died, and they all ate, you know, herbivores. So everybody basically ate like a cow, okay? Lions, tigers, whatever. And then sin entered, and the consequences of sin are myriad, absolutely myriad. And
that's when wheat started to grow.
Yeah. Although I had a woman in one of my churches, she said one time, "What was the role of the mosquito in the Garden of Eden?"
He ate the juice of the fruit.
Well,
what a lot of people don't realize is mosquitoes also feed on sap.
Yeah, and they also pollinate. Yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
But yeah, these are interesting questions, but we don't necessarily have answers.
After sin, they became carnivores too.
Yeah,
they
right.
Probably didn't. Yeah, they might have not been bad before. Just pollinated the rose.
Yeah. So Elihu here is bringing this whole issue up. And then he continues, okay, God is the one who. He spreads his lightning, he covers the depths of the sea, he judges peoples, he gives food in abundance. And this again is some in the Psalms, speaks about how God supplies. And we'll run into some of this in the speech that God has later on. So in chapter 37, where are we, Alice?
Yep.
Why don't you read down to verse 8.
At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He sends it forth under the whole heaven, his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it a voice roars,
He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain them when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend, for he says to the snow, fall on the earth. Likewise to the gentle rain and the heavy rains of his strength. He seals the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. The beasts go into dens and remain in their lairs.
Okay. God is the one who superintends all of this activity. We don't get very many thunderstorms around here. Got a lot of them in Pennsylvania. And I was, I don't know, five, 6 years. No, it had to be less than five. My grandfather was still living. So I was four or five, and we were lying, looking out the window over the Schuylkill River, and it was during a thunderstorm, and there were three parallel strikes of lightning, and it was quite dramatic. And of course, thunder came, and if you want to know how far lightning is away, you count. And that particular thunderstorm, the lightning came, and the thunder was immediate. It was right over the river. And in Wyoming, we were up on a plateau, and if you look to the east, you would look down into a valley, and often there would be thunderstorm in the valley, and you could see the lightning jumping from cloud to cloud. It was above the cloud. And lightning bolts are disastrous, or can be. And then if you watch what's going on in Iceland now with the volcano, and or even the lava flow in Hawaii, when lava starts flowing, it's worse than a flood. Because when the lava comes, there's nothing left. At least on a flood, you might have something left, but with the lava, you got nothing left. And this is what Elihu is saying, that God is the one who's back of the storm. God is the one who superintends the storm. And not everybody appreciates certain things. And for years, when people complain about the weather, I have been saying, you're supposed to give thanks. And this is the day the Lord has made. You're supposed to be happy and glad in it. And what we're supposed to do and what we do are often not the same thing.
Because our eye is on the storm.
That's right. It's not on the God who sent it. It's not on the God who controls it. And God is the one who's behind the storm. And he's behind the beasts. And we continue in verse 9 and following with the storm. If you, Roger, 9 through 13.
From the chamber of the south comes the whirlwind, and cold from the scattering winds of the north. By the breath of God, ice is given, and broad waters are frozen. Also with moisture, he saturates the thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds, and they swirl about, being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands them on the face of the whole earth. He causes it to come, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy.
Aha. Now Elihu is nailing down God's purpose. We don't know God's purpose in what goes on in creation. Okay, one of the things that you and I need to ask when things happen is, what are we to be learning through this? Okay. What is God teaching us? And as a church, when we look at our brethren now in this culture, in this time, and we see our brethren suffering, and we see storm clouds politically and educationally, etc., on our horizon, again, we need to ask the question, what are we to be learning? Okay? As the scripture says we are not to put our trust in princes, we're to put our trust in God. And God uses princes for whatever his purposes are. I don't know what you think of FDR, but he was a mess. And he had the longest presidency in the United States, almost 12 years or somewhere around there, double, more than a decade. And he was a problem, and he was deceitful, and his wife was a mess. And how many presidents have we had who were philanderers? Okay, a lot of them were philanderers. So we have to ask the question, as the people of God, is what is our role in this matter? What are we to be doing? And there is the scripture that whatever we do and say, we're to do all without complaining. We're to do all things to the glory of God. And again, Jerry Falwell, bless his heart, started the moral majority, which did more damage to the gospel than it did good. Because anytime you get involved in politics as Christians, you lose the gospel. Okay, you become issue-oriented and not gospel-oriented. And we are to be about the gospel. And if you ask, I knew people who are, I don't know why they did this, but they voted for Biden. And I don't know how they did, but they did, and they're Christians. And why they voted for Biden, I don't know. And you ask them why, and they have an answer that I don't understand, because Biden was pro-abortion, just on that one issue, okay? And yet there are Christians who, in God's providence, voted for Biden. Okay, I don't get it, but they did. Okay, by the same token, you have Christians voting for Obama, you had Christians voting, and when you get right down to it, as a Christian, and you look at the New Testament, Christ did not get involved in the politics of his time. He was all about the kingdom of God. He was not about the kingdom of this world. And when he had the opportunity to get involved in the politics, he didn't. And we are to be about the kingdom of God. And God is the one who's doing his work. Whatever he's doing his work. And he's using the wicked as well as the righteous. And he's the one who's behind the storm. So, verses 14 through 20, Valerie, if you would.
Listen to this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know when God dispatches them and causes the light of his cloud to shine? Do you know how the clouds are balanced? Those wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge. Why are your garments hot when he quiets the earth by the south wind? With them have you spread out the skies, strong as the cast metal mirror. Teach us what we should say to him, for we are prepared, for we can prepare nothing because of the darkness. Should he be told that I wish to speak? If a man were to speak, surely he would have been. If a man were to speak, surely he would be swallowed up.
Okay, so we now address. Listen, okay, pay attention. Stand and consider the wonders of God. You remember the Russian cosmonaut that went up, and one of the things he said when he was up there was, I don't see God. as though God could be seen. Okay? But what do? Stand and consider the wonders of God. Okay? Creation. Okay? Demonstrates some of the wonders of God. And even the storms demonstrate the wonders of God. I don't know if you've ever been on the coast when there's a storm at sea and the waves are crashing, and it's quite alarming, and it can be, but it's fascinating. Okay, it's absolutely fascinating how the storm churns the water, and some, you know, a nice beach where you enjoy nice waves and surfing, when there's storm at sea, it's not nice anymore. It's quite interesting. But it's evidence of God's power. It's evidence of what God is able to do. And so now, stand and consider the wonders of God. And now some questions. Do you know how God establishes them and makes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? The wind comes, the wind goes. You don't know where it comes from, you don't know where it goes. So is the Spirit of God. And I don't know if you watched the fog today, but I found it fascinating. You know, there was this little thin layer of fog along the edge of the mountain, and as you watched time go by, the fog got larger and thicker, and then more time went by, it got down a little bit thinner, and it got larger and thicker, and it was like the clouds were playing games with the mountain. And this was all God's work. Okay? There was nobody out there. It was just the clouds dancing with the mountain. And do you know about layers of thick clouds, the wonders of one perfect in knowledge? Okay. Now, your garments are hot when the land is still because of the south wind. The sun and the wind had a discussion, and the sun said that I'm stronger than you, and the wind said, no, you're not, and the sun said, yeah, I can make him take off his clothes, and the wind said, oh, so the wind blew and blew and blew, and the man put his clothes on and got off like this, and then the sun said, now it's my turn, and so when the sun blazed the heat, man got hot, off came the clothes, and the sun said, see, I win. So, can you, with him, spread out the skies, strong as a molten mirror? I don't know why anybody lives in the desert, because that the desert is a molten mirror. I mean, it's hot.
That's the one part of the wild side of nature that I do not enjoy.
Nope. I don't. And not only that, but the vermin in the desert. And I don't know if you ever saw, there's a movie, Lawrence of Arabia. And then there's a scene in there where he's trucking across the desert with two young men, and one of them falls into the sand and just disappears. And that's, the desert's a treacherous place. I don't know why anybody lives there, but anyway, lots of people do. Teach us what we shall say to him. Okay? Job, teach us. What are we going to say to this God? We can't arrange our case because of darkness. As much as we try to order our lives, we still live in darkness. How many plans have you ever made that never came to fruition? You know the saying, don't you? The plans of mice and men often do go awry.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. And then God puts you in situations that you didn't plan to be in. And you have to ask the question, why am I here? What am I to be learning? Whatever situation you're in, you're supposed to be learning something. God is busy conforming you to the image of Christ. And every situation that you are in has that purpose in mind. Shall it be told him that I would speak, or should a man say that he would be swallowed up? You have to remember again that the wicked have no comprehension about the God who is in control. None. And when you read the beginning of this book, you remember that Job did not curse God, but he cursed the day he was born. His wife said, curse God and die. What a loving wife.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But he did not curse God. He cursed the day he was born. We don't know what God has. So, where are we? Eileen? 21 through 24?
Even now, men cannot look at the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. He comes from the north as a golden splendor, with God in awesome majesty. As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment, and abundant justice. He does not oppress. Therefore, men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart.
Okay, men fear him. All right, Romans chapter 3, you have the beginning of verse 10, you have what man is by nature. At the very bottom, it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Here, Elihu says, men fear him. Okay, the wise of heart fear him. Okay, those who comprehend that God is the one who's the creator, God is the one who's behind the storm, God is the one who is doing all things after the counsel of his own will. That's who men fear. And of course, if they do not acknowledge that God is sovereign, or they do not acknowledge that God is in control. Okay, and you do remember maybe that we are told in the scriptures that God knows our thoughts from afar off, and he knows the words upon our tongue before we utter them. And that doesn't just go for Christians, it goes for all men. All men. And I think we looked at this before, but it's prudent to understand again what's said in where are we? 2 Samuel. Where are we?
What are you looking for?
I'm looking for where David is fleeing Jerusalem and the gentleman runs upon the hill and curses David. Here we are. 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 5. And this is a hard lesson to learn. When King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. And thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head. But the king said, What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who are you to say, why have you done so? Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life, and much more now this Benjamite. Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. And that's the way we need to listen to criticism. The Lord has told him. And that is what Job did not do. Job defended himself. Job justified himself. David understood that this man running along the ridge, cursing him and throwing stones, was sent by God. Again, God does all things after the counsel of his own will. God is the one who is working in and through all men for his glory and for our benefit. And that's what we have to hold on to. You have to hold on to both those things, that God is doing everything for his glory and he's doing everything for my benefit and the church's benefit. Job did not do that. He justified himself. So, the question now is that we need to deal with, and we talked about this last week, and we're all going to go home and think about it, right? What is Elihu's function in the book of Job?
I have a theory.
What's the theory?
He's a spokesman for God.
Very good.
He what?
A spokesman for God.
Yeah. Remember, he shows up on the scene. Nowhere in the Bible is he ever mentioned except here. He's not alluded to. Nobody critiques him. Nobody says anything about him. He just shows up in Job. And he talks for 6 chapters nonstop. And nobody critiques him. Not Job. Okay, remember, every time one of the other three spoke, Job responded. Every single time. And there was a cycle of three. They spoke, Job responded. And then Job finishes. Job is done. And here comes Elihu. And he speaks 6 chapters. Nobody critiques him. Nobody responds to him. Not even God. In chapter 42, God addresses Job. God addresses the three friends. Nothing is said about Elihu.
Except that he's righteous.
Say it again?
Didn't he say he is righteous or something?
Yeah, but more to the point, okay, is Elihu is one who, as Alice said, is a spokesman for God. He is preparing Job to hear God. He is preparing Job to hear what God has to say.
And don't you think deep down in their hearts they knew what Elihu was right?
Who knows?
Just a thought.
Who knows? I mean, those thoughts go through a preacher's mind all the time. Let me tell you. But Elihu, in many respects, is like John the Baptist. Okay, John the Baptist was one who prepared the way of the Lord. Elihu is one who's preparing Job to hear what God has to say. Here is a summary of the six chapters, and you can buy it or not, it doesn't matter to me, but here. Chapter 32, Elihu enters the debate and breaks the impasse. Okay, there was a debate, and the debate was circular, and it was no end in sight. The three friends had this agenda, and Job was responding to the agenda and defending himself. Elihu enters in, and the debate ends. Chapter 33, Elihu charges Job with presumption in criticizing God, not recognizing that God may have a loving purpose even in suffering. Chapter 34, Elihu declares Job has impugned God's integrity by claiming it does not pay to lead a godly life. Chapter 35, verses 1 through 16, Elihu urges Job to wait patiently for God to act. Chapter 36, 1 through 21, Elihu believes God is disciplining Job. Chapter 36, 22 through 37, to the end of chapter 37, Elihu argues human observers can hardly expect to understand adequately God's dealings in administering justice and mercy. And it's in preparation for what God has to say to Job. Job, remember, has to be broken down. Okay, at the end of the cycle, Job has justified himself, and in some respects, he's proud and arrogant. And so when God speaks, Elihu has softened him up. Okay, it's kind of like the artillery barrage before the troops march in. Okay. We soften him up. So in many respects, he's similar to John the Baptist, preparing the way. But what's interesting is there's nothing said about Elihu anywhere but here. And of all the characters in Job, he is the only one that has a genealogy. The only one. Which is significant. Okay? It's significant because in God apparently is tracing him back for a reason. And there are those who will argue that the reason the genealogy is there is because of what each of the names mean.
Each of the friend's name?
No. Elihu's genealogy what each of the names mean in his genealogy. And there are those who will tell you that they believe that one of them is a nephew or in the line of Abraham in the tribe of Judah. So, whether that's true or not, the scriptures don't tell us. So, next week we begin to listen to what God has to say. Yeah. We know how it ends, don't we?
In it all, Job is forgiven and allowed to give offerings for his friends.
Well, he's the priest. Yeah, he's the priest. And, yeah, Job confesses his sin, and therefore he's forgiven, and he's the priest. Yep, and Eliphaz is the least objectionable of the three. God is the Eliphaz is the least objectionable of the three because God is the one, God addresses Eliphaz, and he's the least objectionable because of the three, he at least had some concept of a vision of God. And so his concept was at least out of the world. I mean, it wasn't within the time of the temporal world, whereas Bildad's theology was built on the forefathers, kind of like, quote, the Christian Reformed Church, the Presbyterian Church, and various others, like Calvin, Luther, you know, that's Bildad, okay? And then Zophar, he's another who builds his theology on basically what he observes, what works. And Eliphaz is builds his view of things because he had a vision. But they're all a mess. That's what God says. They're all a mess. Mm-hmm. So anyway, we're almost done, Job. We got a few more chapters. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It's been worthwhile.
Good. Good. Excellent. We like it when it's worthwhile. Of course, studying God's word is always worthwhile. Yeah. So, Roger, would you close?
Father, thank you for this time that we can spend together studying your word. We open our hearts and our understanding to be able to take it in and apply it to our lives. Help us to spread it to others, that others may also know the good news. For Jesus' sake. Amen.